listening to the CCA Podcast.
Hebrews 11, it says that by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and he went, even though he did not know where he was going. And by faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder was God. As I was thinking about this service and the uniqueness of it and all of the preparation that's been going into preparing for celebrating 90 years, I thought of this idea, looking forward to a city with foundations. And what we see in Scripture is that there's a biblical principle that we look back in order to look forward. That's always been central in Scripture, that aspect of looking back. John Gottman, one of my favorite authors in relationship to marriage, local professor here at the University of Washington who has studied marriages for years and years, and he actually has a marriage lab down on Lake Union and examines, well, it's kind of a big brother-ish in a little bit. They observe the interaction of couples. And one of the things that they've established is that couples with integrity and couples who are healthy regularly celebrate their mutual history. They find ways of doing so. They're continually talking about the past, the remember when. Oh, remember our first date. Oh, remember that first time that I kissed you. Remember what that felt like. Remember when we got engaged and how awesome that was. Remember how our family came around us at our wedding. There's the memory that is constantly going on. And they develop rituals, repeating activities that are meaningful to them as a couple. In those rituals and those narratives, they recall to mind the things that drew them together in the first place, the things that are important to both of them. And they refuse to forget the things that connect them, even when things are difficult. In fact, especially when things are difficult, they recall to mind the good times, the old times. The Bible actually tells us that we need to do the same thing. The Israelites had regular feast days that became an important point of celebration, of looking back every year. So Passover, they would kill the lamb and brush the blood on the doorpost and remember the fact that the angel of death passed over the Israelites because they were covered by the blood of the Lamb. There was the Feast of Tabernacles, where they would build lean-tos, and it was like camping out. It was like a week of camping, and you'd build your lean-to, and you'd cook your food out there, and it was great for the kids, and it was like, yeah, we got to remember that we were in the desert and we were moving from place to place and God took care of us. He held us in his hands. He gave us manna to eat. He supplied our need. He let water come out of the rock when we were deathly thirsty and we thought we were going to die. And so they regularly celebrated the good things that God had done. They made ceremony out of it. Why is looking back so important? Why is it important to put the old pictures up there, the old black and whites, and look at those who have gone before us? Well, it's because It's because foundations actually are built out of the steadiness of God in the past. What he's been doing is he's been laying layer upon layer upon layer of solid rock foundation. Why is Calvary a place that still pulls us back, even maybe after we've been in another church for years? Well, because its foundations were there. And God loves to build foundations. In fact, we're looking forward to a city whose builder and maker is God. And the church, this side of eternity, is just a precursor of that eternal city. It's rock solid. We're going to look at a video right now that has been put together by a couple of brothers who I really, really treasure and who poured heart and soul into making this happen. And I think it reflects so well the heritage of this church. And so let's watch it together.
Ninety years ago, there was a birth, a spiritual birth, in a city that would never be the same. A spiritual revival had spread northward from Azusa Street toward the Emerald City. The Pentecostal movement, yet in its infancy, indeed found new fertile ground as God planted His truth firmly among the people of the Pacific Northwest. It was nearly a century ago when the first tent meetings broke out in the Green Lake District of Seattle, Washington. The revival bore fruit, an assembly of new covenants, a church called Hollywood Temple, today known as Calvary Christian Assembly. The spirit of hope filled the hearts of many in those early days. And as we're about to discover, that hope, which was established then, established in the name of God, has become this church's legacy. A legacy of hope. The key components of Calvary's DNA were in place right from the beginning. Like spokes emanating from a hub, these ministry focuses extend outward from Calvary to touch the world in incredibly significant ways. One of those spokes is education. When Pastor Henry Ness came to Hollywood Temple in 1933, he already had a vision to develop a training institute that would equip young men and women to be pastors, evangelists, missionaries, and lay people who could effectively share the gospel. Within 1 year of his arrival, Northwest Bible Institute was established in the Hollywood Temple facility.
I'm Joe Castleberry, president of Northwest University, and we owe a tremendous debt to Henry Ness and to the old Hollywood Temple, Calvary Christian Center today. Back in 1934, Henry Ness convinced the church to start a Bible Institute, and they wrote a charter that was prescient. He could see into the future. It was truly a prophetic charter. Even though it was the bottom of the Great Depression, the worst it was going to get in 1934, Henry Ness visioned a better future. And he imagined a college that would train people for the ministry and for missions, but also train them in music, and also in teaching, and also in nursing. And he said, and in whatever profession the church may see need for.
Northwest Bible Institute helped shape the lives of scores of young people, like Mary and Vern Awney, who would end up faithfully using their gifts to serve God over a lifetime at Calvary.
Going to Bible school, you felt the call of God upon your heart very strongly. That was the greatest calling of my life, was to be in the ministry and do what God really wanted me to do.
Another essential spoke of Calvary's ministry is missions. By the early 1950s, Calvary was fully supporting 8 missionary families on 4 continents.
World missions has always been part of the DNA of Calvary. I think we were the highest or second highest in giving to missions of the Assemblies of God across the nation. So the church continues to be a great force.
You know, I'd been to different churches that were, you know, doing good things, you know, outreaches to the poor and so forth, but hadn't really seen the true missions outreach that I saw reflected in the Bible. And one of the things that really struck me about Calvary was just seeing the missionaries who are going out to all these different countries. And we'd have reports and letters and updates, and it was just amazing to see what God was doing through Calvary out into the entire world. And that just impressed me as to how long that had been going on and how it continued to, and to this day does, just the influence that this church has had as God has worked through us out into the world at large.
God has really affected my life because of the ministry of Calvary Christian Assembly. Well, first of all, my father was saved here. My grandfather was saved here. My father met my mother here. They got married. I wouldn't exist if it wasn't for Calvary Christian Assembly. But most of all, the call of God on my life was because of the emphasis in Calvary Christian Assembly for foreign missions and the vision that the pastors have had for foreign missions to send out missionaries from this community.
The missionary spirit was not only demonstrated in sending missionaries to the 4 corners of the world. Another spoke of Calvary's ministry has always been to plant churches throughout the city of Seattle. In 1975, Calvary's youth pastor, Bob Stone, had a vision to see a church planted in the University District of Seattle. He enlisted the help of a recent graduate of Northwest College, Steve Pakota, to become the campus pastor. And along with 7 other UW students who were attending Calvary Temple, they planted Calvary Chapel in the movie house on University Way.
We're pastoring here at Calvary for the past 9 years. And one of the really unique things is that both of us have deep roots in this church. I grew up here from the time I was 5 till I was 22, and then I graduated from college. And at that time, Bob Stone, our youth pastor, who I was interning with and working with and doing worship leading in the youth group, we planted together a church down in the U District called Calvary Chapel. And actually, Calvary Chapel, a year into our existence, we moved and started meeting in the Seven Gables Movie Theater on 50th and Roosevelt, which used to be the American Legion Hall, which is the place where this church started in 1927 and started their very first meetings. Exactly 50 years later, in 1977, Calvary Chapel was meeting in the Seven Gables Movie Theater, so it's a pretty amazing story.
Another spoke of Calvary's ministry is the creative outreach to the community. In the 1940s, Calvary would regularly broadcast interviews and excerpts of the messages on KJR. For example, a young Eva Wangen gave her testimony one Sunday night.
How we do thank God that our sins are gone. And now Eva Wangen, and she brings her testimony now.
I can truly say that Jesus is real to me. It is so wonderful to have a Savior who not only saves, keeps, and satisfies, but who also directs our paths from day to day. And my prayer is that I may be kept in the center of His will until He comes.
My name is Chelsea Peck, and I'm married to Benjamin Peck. This past January, we ended up going to Costa Rica for the whole month. We went down there and led worship and songs for 3 weeks, and during the time that we were in Costa Rica, we translated some songs that we had written for a vacation Bible school program here in the States. And the songs were a huge impact in the weeks that we were there. Everybody at the camp started singing them, and we'd hear people singing them as we were walking around, and we just really enjoyed the privilege that it was to translate the songs into Spanish for these kids to sing and to keep with them forever.
Another aspect of Calvary's creativity was the commitment to sponsoring youth camps that would shape the lives of its young people. People like George and Eva Wangen sacrificed a week of their personal vacations every year to serve as cooks at Singing Hills Camp in order that the young students could be fed both in body and in spirit.
My name is Jeff Snyder, and I grew up in this church, so I've been going here my whole life. I'm the fourth generation in my family to be a part of this church. My parents both were born into this church. They were in the same Sunday school class, so I really learned how to serve through watching not only my family members, but these, what I didn't know at the time, these giants of the faith that taught me how to love God, to serve God, and to serve others.
All of these spokes emanating from the hub would not be possible unless the hub was marked by one consistent quality, the commitment to sacrifice. From the beginning, Calvary's members have been willing to give and to serve sacrificially in order to accomplish her mission, helping people find and follow Jesus.
I really do believe that part of the DNA of Calvary has been carried on, passed over, baton handed from generation to generation. I think Steve and I are just privileged that we're able to take part of that baton from somebody else like Mary or Eva and hold on to it for just a little while and then pass it on to the next Mary and Eva that we will encounter, and that they will keep going because God has a plan for this area and we are excited to be a part of it.
A passing of the baton, handed down through the generations, we hold dear to our spiritual inheritance. This is the heart of Calvary Christian Assembly. This is our precious inheritance that with high honor we shall hand down to our children. The hope that was planted here some 90 years ago has indeed taken root, a mighty oak in the center of our city. And to this day, this hope bears the spiritual fruit that all believers hunger for. This hope gives life to all who ask. This hope is our future, our legacy. For this is a legacy of hope.
Isn't that powerful? It's my privilege to introduce to you Dr. Joseph Castleberry, the president of Northwest College for 10 years now. And Calvary was instrumental in the very beginning of Northwest University. And so I just asked Joe to reflect a little bit on that heritage, on that history. And Joe, it's great to have you, man. Thanks.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you, Pastor. And it's a privilege to be in this church always. One of the challenging things about coming to Northwest as president 10 years ago was the fact that I didn't know a soul in the Pacific Northwest. I didn't know anybody. And I certainly didn't know anything about the college's history. And, you know, there's so many interlocking family relationships and, you know, this one went to school with that one and the other, all of this. And I had to really do a lot of catch up. So from the beginning of my time at Northwest, I began to study the heritage of the school. And of course, this church really is the mother church of Northwest University. And mothers pass their DNA to their children. Mm-hmm. So I want to talk about the essential thing that this church did for Northwest University. You passed on to us a sense of power and success and relevance. When Henry Ness left Norway, he was 17 years old. He had grown up with the crown prince of Norway, who would become the king later. He had a sense of himself. You know, Henry Ness didn't feel like he was inferior to anybody. In the early days of the Pentecostal movement, that was not the main story. As a matter of fact, one of the major histories of the early Pentecostal movement had the title, The Vision of the Disinherited. And there was this notion that Pentecostal people were sticks from the Hicks. Hicks from the sticks, excuse me, that we were poor people, disinherited, that we had no power in the world, and we were very otherworldly. We were always thinking about heaven because we had no stake in the world. We had no ability to affect the things of the world. Well, Henry Ness grew up in a Pentecostal church in Norway, but he didn't grow up thinking he didn't have a stake. But he had this mother who was constantly pressuring him to follow Jesus, and he didn't want to. And so at the age of 17, he left Norway, in his own words, to get away from his mother's prayers. 17 years old, moved to Chicago, no high school diploma, no college degree, nothing. But he moved to Chicago, and he believed he could make it in America. And so he started working in the streets and got a job with Standard Oil, was rising up through the executive ranks of Standard Oil, doing really well. And one day his Swedish wife went to church and came home and told her husband that she had gotten saved. He was struck with conviction. He went to church with her that very night, and that same night that his wife got saved, he got called into the ministry. And he left it all. It wasn't very long. He was pastoring a church in Fargo, North Dakota. And he built that church to about 1,000 members, which was unheard of in those times. Henry Ness was not going to go somewhere and not succeed. It was not in his worldview that he was going to be toiling away in a corner somewhere. And when the opportunity came to come to Seattle, the Hollywood Temple, he grabbed it. And he came here not just with the idea that he was going to pastor a city church that was going to make a great difference in one of the most unevangelized parts of the country, but he came with a vision of starting a Bible Institute just like the one he had helped to found in Minneapolis. And so he came here, convinced the church that it would be a good idea to start Northwest Bible Institute to train leaders for the Pentecostal movement in the Northwest, and they started the church right there. Started the school right there in the church. The audacity of their vision was truly something. You know, they got started with this Bible Institute, and not a single Bible professor had a college degree. Yet the charter of the school declared that they would not only train pastors and evangelists and missionaries and song leaders, Sunday school teachers, but they said that they would also train nurses and educators and any other profession the church should see the need for. There was from the beginning a commitment to teaching the liberal arts because the charter talks about how pastors need a broad education and God's people need a broad education. So there was a commitment to academic excellence from the beginning, and there was a commitment to moving on beside just doing a Bible Institute. There was implicit in their charter the vision for a Christian university. It even said that they would offer degrees at all levels. That means the doctorate. This was absurd in 1934 for a Pentecostal church to have a vision like that. But, you know, it just wasn't in their minds that they were going to do something insignificant. You saw how they were on the radio. They, you know, people got involved in business. Some of the very early students, Frank and Mabel Johnson, many of you knew them. Frank went on into business instead of into pastoral ministry. He just wanted to serve the Lord and was wonderfully successful. And Frank was the earliest alumnus to give $1 million to the college because God prospered him. And many people in the church prospered because the church, it wasn't this backwoods Pentecostal church. This was a city church. This was a church that believed they could make a difference in the world. This was a church that believed it had power to do something. And of course, when they sent out missionaries, they fully supported them. Again, as the video said, the top mission-supporting church in the country. This church had class from the very beginning. This church was determined to succeed from the very beginning. This church was determined to have a role in society. It's a funny paradox because just about every Sunday night, Henry Ness would preach about the coming of the Lord. He absolutely believed in end times prophecy and that Jesus was coming soon, and I still believe it. But his belief that Jesus was coming soon did not relieve him nor any member of this church from your sense of responsibility to be involved in the world, to make a difference in the world. And so when Henry Ness left the pastorate of this church, he became the director of the state parole board and prison board, went into the state government. You know, there was, during this time that Henry Ness was pastor here, the National Prayer Breakfast Movement was beginning here in Seattle through the ministry of Abram Vrede, another immigrant from Norway. The funny thing is that Vrede didn't like Henry Ness. He was a Pentecostal. He was kind of stern in his ways and very strict, and he didn't like him. But one day, Henry Ness walked into Abram Vrede's office and said, "I just came to tell you that I've been praying for you." And from that day forward, they became friends. Henry Ness got involved in that group of businessmen and leaders and politicians that were determined to lead Seattle back to Jesus. And that was where he made many of the friendships he had with powerful people in the city. And of course, as pastor, he set an example for the members of the church. People were involved. This church made a difference in the revival of the city of Seattle, and it can happen again. These things from our past, they inform us in the present day. I know my time is pretty much up, so I want to go quickly to this. At Northwest, we are determined that we are not going to toil away in a corner. We're determined to go past that earliest vision, to make Jesus the center of everything we do until Jesus comes back for us, because we believe in the return of the Lord and being ready for it. But when I'm planning on staying at Northwest until we finish the 100-year anniversary, and in the next 17 years, Northwest University is going to become a national university. We started as a Bible Institute. We became a Bible college. We then became a college. When Don Argue, Watson Argue's son, came to be president of Northwest University, he came to turn it into a full-fledged university. He declared in Christianity Today in 2001 that Northwest University would become, Northwest College would become a university. He declared that we'd start a nursing school after all those years from the founding that they said we would start one. He declared we were going to finally do it, that we'd become a full-fledged university. That was 2001. I was a missionary itinerating in Hempstead, Long Island, New York, and saw that issue of Christianity Today and read about what Don Argue's vision was, and I said, wow, if I were president of Northwest College, this is exactly the vision that I would follow. I had no idea that 6 years later I would be president of a college that I knew not a soul in it. I knew Steve Pakoda, but he wasn't there. And in these 15 years since Don Argue declared that, we have become a substantial regional university. This year, we were ranked in the top tier regional universities of U.S. News and World Report, tied with California State University at Northridge and Texas A&M University at Pan American Campus. It's been quite an achievement, because that DNA of Calvary Christian Center, of Hollywood Temple, is still in us, that we believe we can accomplish great things. We're outranking dozens and dozens and dozens of state universities across the country. This year, Money Magazine declared Northwest University to be the 20th best value-added college in America. That is to say, we're giving the best value for student tuition dollars in the country. We beat Cornell University. We beat every single one of the Ivy League universities. We beat Notre Dame and Duke. It is amazing. And sky is the limit. In the next 15 years, we will become a full-fledged national university. We're rolling out our first PhD and EdD programs here soon. We graduated 12 PsyD degrees yesterday, doctoral programs, just like they asked us to do in 1934. And we will continue to build doctoral programs and more master's degree programs. We'll continue to reach out in other ways. We will draw students from all 50 states. This year, there were 35 states represented. We will have a national reputation, a national name within 15 years. And 100 years from now, Northwest University will be one of the most prestigious universities in the West Coast. And
fully committed to Jesus Christ. That's our vision. We believe it's possible because Henry Nest believed it was possible, and because the membership of Hollywood Temple believed it was possible. We're going to see great things happen on our own watch and from heaven. Just like Henry Nest saw us ranked for the first time as a top-tier regional university this year. From heaven, I'm going to watch the future of Northwest. And this is the challenge. Just like that DNA lives on in Northwest University, that DNA of believing that we could revive the city of Seattle, that we could make a real difference, that we could succeed in the world, always looking for the Lord's coming, always living a life of moral discipline and discipleship, but succeed in this world and make an impact for the kingdom of God. That is the true heritage, the true legacy of Hollywood Temple, and we are not done yet. The best years are still to come. God is going to send a great awakening to our country. God is going to send a great awakening to our country. Why shouldn't it start here? As Pastor Steve returns, I just want to give you one little statistic to raise your hope. Secular people in the United States, Seattle is the secular city, isn't it?
It really is, yeah.
Secular people in the United States have a total fertility rate of 1. That means for every 2 secular people in America today, they will be replaced by only 1 child. Their population is going to be cut in half in the next generation because they won't have babies. Evangelical Christians and Christian immigrants are having 3 babies per family. It is the truth all the way through. We're going to outbreed the secularists 3-1 in the next generation. We're going to see a great awakening in our time. And let's get behind it and let's live out the legacy of this church. God bless you all.
Amen. Thanks, John. You heard it here first. Have more babies. The DNA that God established in this church back in 1927 is still continuing on into this day. You know, the figure, the image that God gave me as I was thinking about this service today is that of drawing an arrow. And so you put it in the bow and you draw it back, and you draw it back in order to propel it forward. The further you draw it back, the further it goes. We are looking back on 90 years of ministry very deliberately. We're looking back on 90 years of ministry because it reminds us of where God is taking us now, that we can have an impact on this city in a significant way, that the creativity that just flowed out of the bones of some of our early ancestors, that same creativity God is using now, like Bino and Chelsea writing songs for a daily vacation Bible school and then taking it down to South America and translating it into Spanish, and then it becomes the language of the people there. That kind of creativity, that same force that we felt as one voice choir sang here today, that God is His spirit does not change. The context of ministry changes, but His spirit is always adapting and always drawing people into ministry in just the right places. And, you know, I want to be quite frank. For some of you, God's calling you back here. He is. Now, I'm not into, like, you know, trying to pull people away from other churches. But for some of you, you're just kind of laying fallow where you are. And God actually wants to use you in an urban context, a difficult setting, one that presents challenges, because our secular neighbors, They do not trust the church. They're not confident that church has an answer for them. They don't trust institutions. And so it's life that's going to change them. It's living examples that's going to change them. It's people who are empowered by the Spirit, who know how to reach back and draw on all of the force of the past and propel it forward into the future. And it's not us doing the propelling, it's the Spirit. He's the power in the bow. You know what we really need to look back to? Where do we truly draw our strength from? How far back do we go? Well, we go back to Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed. And we celebrate that on a regular basis. That the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and after having given thanks to the Father, he broke it and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And how in the same manner, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink from it in remembrance of me." For brothers and sisters, as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we remember the Lord's death until when? Until he comes. He comes in victory, and we celebrate that victory, and we are built on the foundation of the apostles, and we are built on the foundation of the creeds, the holy creeds of the church that go back generation upon generation upon generation. There's a foundation. And so we draw back, and we are propelled forward in the power of the Spirit. Jesus, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you gave your life for us. And we commemorate your death and your sacrifice for us on this day. And we say, thank you, Jesus, that you came. Thank you that you sacrificed for us.